Let's take our Bibles this morning and be turning to John's Gospel in John chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, turn or raise your hand if you would please. And go with us to John's Gospel if you would please. John chapter 6. You'll find this on page 1122. John chapter 6, page 1122 this morning if you would please. As we continue our study in the Gospel of John this morning, last week we were looking at that great miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ taking those five barley loaves and those two small fish and feeding a multitude of 5,000. This morning we're going to see Jesus walking on the water, another miracle. Jesus walking on the water. But in order for Jesus to walk on the water, the disciples have to be in the storm. So we're going to look at that here this morning. Take your Bibles and look with me in verse 15. Let's stand together if you would please. John chapter 6 and verse 15, the Bible of my King. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew, so that when they rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh into the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we know that you do send storms in our lives to remind us, Lord, that we need to depend upon you. We thank you that you're always there for us, that you never leave us, you never forsake us. And even the disciples who were out on the Sea of Galilee, in the dark of night, tremendous storm, you came walking to them in that night. And there in the darkness of that hour, Father, you said the words, It is I, be not afraid. May we find comfort and strength and help through this morning. I pray for those that may be going through some trials, even now, Lord, that they might trust you with all their heart and not lean to their own understanding. We pray that you'll continue to sustain and encourage and support Chris and Nancy, Lord, through their time of heartache and sorrow. Pray that you give Nancy a good recovery from that surgery, Father. And we do pray for Kelly's dad. Ask, Lord, that you might be gracious and merciful in his life, Lord, to bring him back to better health once again, Lord. Just commit that to your throne. Ask that you'd work here in our lives this morning through the preaching of your word. We thank you for the word of God. Father, may we be attentive to the things that you want to say to us this morning from it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. This morning, as we begin to look at this passage of Scripture and as we begin to think about the Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water, really to get the proper understanding and thrust of what's taking place here in John chapter 6, we really need to look at these events through what I'm going to term a double lens. And the first lens that we need to look through is the lens of the overall purpose of John's Gospel. Why was John writing this book to begin with? And the overall purpose of this book was to reveal Jesus as God, who had come to this earth to be the Savior of mankind. That's what John is seeking to get people to understand. Jesus is God Himself who came to this earth in order to be the Savior of mankind. Truth of the matter is, if a person is not convinced that Jesus Christ is God, he'll never trust Him to be a Savior. If you don't believe that Jesus is the person that He claimed to be, you're certainly not going to accept Him to be the Savior that He wants to be in your life. See, according to the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that it takes a person who never knew any sin in order to be made sin for us. No human person qualifies to be the Savior of mankind. It takes God Himself come to this earth, born of a virgin, without an inherited sin nature, one who never committed any sin, to die as a sacrifice in our place to accomplish our salvation. So understand, as John is writing, he's seeking to convince people that Jesus is God, that He is the Savior that has come into the world. Then the second lens that we need to look at here this morning, the one that we will greatly emphasize here this morning, is to keep in mind that Jesus is seeking to accomplish what Jesus is seeking to accomplish in the lives of his disciples. Understand that the disciples are following the Lord Jesus Christ for a purpose. And that 3-year period of time in which Jesus is investing his life into his disciples was all a time of preparation. He was teaching them. He was training them. He was preparing them for the day that he would ascend up into heaven. And right before his ascension, he would take the good, the well-being, and the furtherance of the Christian faith and place it upon the shoulders of those disciples and say, "Now, I'm counting on you to carry out the work." So the Lord Jesus Christ is in a training process. And in that training process with his disciples, it was his perfect plan to put those disciples in a storm because there were some things that he needed to teach them. There were some things that he needed to train them about. There was some preparation that needed to be done in their lives. Now, here's a practical thought here this morning. And the practical thought is simply this. You know, when a person decides that they're going to live for God and that they want to serve the Lord with their life, that individual needs to realize that their faith is going to be tried. Their faith is going to be tested. Sometimes we sing the little chorus, "I have decided to follow" who? Jesus. And we sing in that chorus, "The world behind me, the cross" what? "Before me." We also sing, "Though none go with me, yet I will" what? "Follow." Well, that's easy to sing and hard to live, isn't it? When you see other people not going with you in the battle, not going with you on the journey, not standing with you on the fight, then you're facing a real test in your life. There's going to be times in our lives when we decide that we're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're going to suit up and become a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that we're going to step forward and volunteer for the Lord's service, when we, as God's people, are going to be going through life doing the things that we ought to be doing, trying to be faithful to the Lord, sharing the gospel and witnessing to others, following God's will for our lives, just doing all the right things that we know that God wants us to be doing, and yet a storm is going to come our way. Jesus may be walking on the water in this passage of Scripture, but the disciples are in the midst of a storm. And they're out in those stormy waters, and they are frightened. And yet the Lord has a purpose for that storm. And he's trying to show them and trying to teach them that above all things, that he himself alone is sufficient for everything that they were facing. I know how the Lord wants us to learn that lesson in life. That no matter what we're going through in life, that the Lord alone is our sufficiency. Take your Bibles and look, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hold your place in John's Gospel. We'll come back there. But over to your right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, page 1232, I want you to notice a statement the Apostle Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, here in verse 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, notice what he says in this statement, in this verse. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves," but notice what he says there. He says, "Our" what? "Sufficiency," now look at this, "is of" whom? "Is of God." You know, sometimes the Lord has to put us in storms to realize, you know, we just don't have it. We don't have what it takes. And the Lord has to show us that that we're weak individuals, and that above all things, we need him. He's trying to teach us about his sufficiency. Chapter 12, if you would please. Chapter 12 of the same book in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, The Apostle Paul had been afflicted with a storm of sorts. He had a thorn in the flesh. And he asked the Lord to remove that thorn in the flesh. The Bible says in verse 7 that God gave it to him for a reason. There was a purpose. In verse 7 he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations that were given unto me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." What he's saying there is that I have been the recipient of an abundance of revelations from God. There are 27 books in the New Testament. 13 of those New Testament books we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God used the Apostle Paul to pen. He had received an abundance of revelations from the Lord. If you believe that he wrote the book of Hebrews, you can say 14 of the New Testament books were written by the Apostle Paul. He had received an abundance of blessing in receiving these revelations from God. And the tendency, the human tendency of man is to be caught up in pride and self-sufficiency and look at what I have accomplished, look at what I have done. And so the Lord says, lest he would be caught up beyond measure, be exalted above measure, lest he become too prideful. The Lord brought a thorn in the flesh in his life. That was a real trial. That was a real testing. That was a storm in his life. So he did what many times we do in our storms and our trials, and that is we ask God to remove it from us. We say, "Lord, I want you to remove this trial. I want you to remove this difficulty." Verse 8. Notice in verse 8 it says, "For this thing I besought thee thrice. I prayed to God three times, that it might what? Depart from me." So he's just doing what we normally do in our trials and asking the Lord to remove them. But I want you to understand this morning, it's not always God's will to keep us from the trial. But God will always keep us through the trial. Understand that. God's not always going to keep us from the trial, but God is going to take care of us through the trial. And it's not that we are sufficient, but it is that He is sufficient. Notice verse 9, if you would please. In verse 9, the Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to remove that thorn, but He said unto me, "My grace is what? Sufficient for thee." Can you say that phrase with me here this morning? "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then the Lord goes on to say, "For my strength is made perfect in" what? "Weakness." Now, Paul, when you're weak, I'm what? Strong. And dear people of God, we need to understand that when we are weak, it gives God opportunity to show His what? Strength in our lives. Not that we are sufficient in and of ourselves. We're not. Our sufficiency is of God. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Notice what he goes on to say. "For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my..." And that's not what we glory in. But that's what he was glorying in. He says, "I'm glorying in my infirmities that the power of Christ may" what? "Rest upon me." And then he says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ." What? I've suited up. I'm in the army. I'm in the army of the King of Kings. And in the army of the King of Kings, things don't always go well. There are battles to be fought. There are difficulties to face. There are infirmities. There are reproaches. There are persecutions. There are distresses for the Lord's sake. But he says, "I take pleasure in those things, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Paradox. Strong in God. Because God says, "My strength is made perfect in" your what? "Your weakness." Now take your Bibles and turn with me to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, page 1294. In Hebrews chapter 4, we are encouraged to come before the Lord's throne in our times of need. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we are encouraged to come boldly before the Lord's throne. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll look in verse 16, page 1294, if you would please. where it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain." Look what we can obtain if we'll come boldly, the Lord's grace. We can obtain what? And we can also find what? And that grace is there too, look at this now, to help in time of need. The Lord's a sufficient God. And sometimes He has to put us through the storms of life and put us in the storms of life so that we can learn about His sufficiency. Lord, we're not sufficient for this. It's far greater than we are. I can't do it, but You can. And I'm believing You are. I'm trusting You. I'm trusting You in the midst of the storm. You say, there is a storm now and then to remind us to depend. To depend upon the Lord and to trust in His what? Word. Now, thinking about that, let's go back to John's Gospel. In John chapter 6, and begin to walk our way through this passage of Scripture here this morning. And as we begin to walk our way through this passage of Scripture this morning, we pick up with verse 15. Understand that the feeding of the 5,000 has just come to a conclusion. Jesus has taken 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish. He has fed a crowd of people of 5,000 people. And in verse 15 it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by," look at it, "by what? By force to make Him a king, He departed again into a mountain Himself alone." So we see here that the Lord Jesus Christ knows what's in the heart of the crowd of 5,000 people. They want to come by force and make the Lord Jesus Christ the king. Jesus goes into immediate action when that takes place. Now, this particular miracle is recorded in Matthew and Mark and in John. And to get the whole setting of what's taking place, you have to compare all 3 of those passages. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew, if you would please. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And as we go over to Matthew chapter 14, page 1019, John's Gospel tells us Jesus perceives that they're going to come and take Him by force, and He departs and He goes up into a mountain. But before that happens, there were 2 other things that Jesus did that John does not record, but Matthew does. In Matthew chapter 14, notice, if you would please, in verse 22, the miracle has been performed, verse 21, they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children. And then verse 22, and straightway Jesus constrained His disciples to get into a ship and to go before Him unto the other side while He sent the multitudes away. So before Jesus goes to the mountain, the first thing He does is He constrains His disciples to take a boat and head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. That word constrain means that Jesus compelled them to the point where He would not take no for an answer. So Jesus put them in that boat on purpose. He has them headed across the Sea of Galilee on purpose. They are in the storm later on that night on purpose. Jesus wanted them out on the Sea of Galilee. The second thing that happened, according to this verse, is that He sent the multitudes away. So first He gets rid of His disciples. Secondly, He gets rid of the multitudes. He sends them away. And then thirdly, He goes up into that mountain to pray. And we see that here in verse 23, when He had sent the multitude away, He went up in the mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, He was there alone. So we have to understand all 3 things that took place there. Now, why did Jesus act with such haste? I mean, here the crowd of people, 5,000 people, want to come and make him a king. Well, why does Jesus send His disciples away? Why does Jesus send them away? Why does Jesus go up into a mountain by Himself and to pray? Why did He do all those things? Well, we know that He sent the crowd away because their idea of being a king was simply secular and material. That's why he sent the multitude away. Their idea of a king is that we want someone who is going to deliver us from Rome's rule. That's secular. Material. He had just fed them to the hilt. We saw last week. They ate and were filled. Then after that, they collected all the leftovers of 12 baskets. So these people are thinking, this is some guy here. We can come and make him our king. We can parade him down into Jerusalem and make him our king. And guess what? He'll deliver us from Rome's rule. We won't be under bondage to Rome once again. And you have to understand the Jews' hatred toward the Roman rule at that time. And life wasn't really that pleasant for them. It was a difficult life. And they would have loved for someone to deliver them from Rome's rule. And then for a king who's always going to feed them? If you were living in bondage and you had hope that somebody could deliver you and someone would always put food on the table for you, you're going to the election. Who are you voting for? You're pushing his button or pulling his lever. Are you not? And so that's exactly how the mob was thinking. And so Jesus sends them away because he has to stop them. Why does he need to stop them? Because when Jesus came here the first time, his kingdom was not intended to be a secular kingdom. Jesus was here to establish a spiritual kingdom. Take your Bibles and look over in John's Gospel. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And in John chapter 18, Jesus makes an interesting statement here in John chapter 18. Pilate is questioning the Lord Jesus Christ about whether or not he was a king. And in John chapter 18, notice down, if you would please, in verse 36, Jesus answered. He said, my kingdom is not of this what? World. He wasn't here to establish a secular kingdom. He says, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would what? Fight. He goes on and says, that I should be delivered, not be delivered to the Jews. He says, but now is my kingdom not from hence. He was here not to establish a physical kingdom. Now, he'll return one of these days and will establish a physical kingdom. Amen. But right now, in Jesus' first coming, he was here establishing a spiritual kingdom. So why did he send that multitude away? Well, he sent the multitude away to keep them from making him king. He also sent them away so that their plan to make him a king would not preempt his journey to the cross. If he becomes the king, it'll keep him from going to the cross. And the cross is an absolute essential for the salvation of mankind. If Jesus Christ is truly who he claimed to be, God come to this earth to be the Savior of the world, guess what? He's got to go to the cross. You can't have a Savior without a cross. It's just not going to happen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what the Bible teaches us about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1212, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what the Bible says. In verse 18, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. How do unsaved people view the cross? Foolishness. But notice to those of us that are saved, those of us that have come to the cross and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, what do we understand the cross to be? It is the what? It is the power of God. Now verse 21. Verse 21 says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, hey, the world by its wisdom knows not who. That's not how you come to know God. You don't know God by your own wisdom. You come to know God by revelation. And the revelation of the Word of God and the revelation of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And notice what it says. To save them that believe. That believe what? The message of the cross. You see, in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, It's not saying that God saves people by the act of someone standing up and preaching. It's saying that God saves someone by the act of preaching the message of the cross. There's no one way for anyone to be saved if the cross of Christ is not preached. There's no Savior, there is no salvation outside of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my friend, if you run to anything other than the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you have absolutely no hope. There are many people today who are seeking to get to heaven by bypassing the cross, by trying to get there some other way. It's not going to happen. The cross is the power of our salvation. It is the power of God. It is the message and the message alone whereby we can be saved. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, what Jesus did when he died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. For it, the message of the cross, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So why is Jesus stopping this crowd? Because his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. Because if he'd gone along with their plan and allowed them to make him king, that would have preempted his work of the cross, and he cannot allow that to take place. And there's a third reason why he sent that mob away. And the reason why was because, you know, if they took him to Jerusalem and said, here's our king, and rebelled against Rome's rule, right there, it could have brought a premature death to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have been killed right then on the spot. That would have been premature. Just as God up in heaven, God the Father, had an exact timing for his Son to come to this earth. Remember what Galatians teaches? But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Remember that? Made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. In other words, the Bible teaches there was an exact moment in history for Jesus to be born. Well, just as the Bible teaches there was an exact moment in history to be born, the Bible also teaches there was an exact moment in history for Jesus to die. Jesus said in his lifetime, mine hour is not yet come. But then there came a point in time in his life where all that changed. And he says, mine hour is come. So that's why Jesus sent the multitude away. But why did he send his disciples away? Why did he urge his disciples to get in that boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? I think there are two reasons. I think, first of all, because the disciples would have been sympathetic with the crowd. They would have gone along with the crowd of making Jesus, or trying to make Jesus, the leader of a physical kingdom on this earth. In fact, when that did not materialize, the disciples were really disappointed. Luke chapter 24. Look in your Bibles. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, page 1112, Jesus had talked to his disciples many times about his impending crucifixion and resurrection, but all that seemed to go right over their heads. When it finally took place, they were somewhat disillusioned, and some of them went back to their old occupation of fishing. And in Luke chapter 21, we find, or 24, excuse me, verse 21, we find what they had hoped in verse 21. It says, but we trusted that it had been he which should have, look at this now, had what? Redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And they go on to talk about how they'd heard that Christ had risen from the dead. I brought it there because I want you to realize that they thought in their mind Jesus was going to bring about a physical what? Redemption of Israel. When he did not, their hopes were dashed. I'm just simply saying that the disciples probably would have gone along with the crowd to make Jesus a king at this time. God could not allow that. Jesus could not allow that. But the second reason that Jesus sent them away is because Jesus has some things he needs to teach them. And he knows that the only way they can learn it is to be in the storm. You know, there's some things that God has to teach us in life. And the only way we can learn some of those lessons is to go through some things. You're only going to learn endurance until you get yourself in a situation where you have to endure. You're not going to learn it just because, you know, pastor's going to stand up every once in a while and talk about, you know, Jesus, how he endured, he ran his race, and he endured to the end, and the Bible says we've got to do it. You know when you learn endurance? You learn endurance when you're called upon to endure. You know when you learn patience? When you have troubles. Tribulation. Tribulation worketh what? Patience. Sometimes people ask me to pray for their patience. They realize they're not very patient. Pastor, would you pray that I can be patient? I say, you sure you want me to pray that? Patience is a wonderful thing, but how are we going to learn it? Through tribulation. So you have to go through some things to learn some things. You have to go through some difficult times to learn endurance. You have to go through some trials to learn patience. How do you learn God's comfort? You learn God's comfort when you're placed into a position when nobody else in this world can comfort you. Only He can. Then you learn what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about. The God of all comfort, who comforteth you in all your tribulation. So that you can take that same comfort wherewith God you were comforted of God, and then use it to comfort others when they are going through their difficulties. You see, Jesus had some things that he had to teach his disciples. They had to be in the storm to learn those things. Now go back to John chapter 6, if you would please. And as we go down back to John chapter 6, remember Jesus is up on the mountain praying. Be assured he's got a watchful eye on his disciples. And here in verses 16 and 17, his disciples are down at the sea now. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea. They entered into a ship. They went over the sea toward Capernaum. And the Bible says it was now, look at this, it was now what? Dark. And Jesus was not come to them. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. It's dark. There's no Jesus. What a picture of the majority of people out in the world today. They're alone. They're in the dark. They're without the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that most people in the world that we're living in today live and die in darkness? That's why they need our light. That's why they need us to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without God, without Christ, having no hope. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they're there in the darkness. The Lord Jesus Christ is not there. And in verse 18, the Bible says that the sea arose by reason of a great what? Wind that blew. Do you see it there in verse 18? So now there's a storm that rises out on the Sea of Galilee. I've never been to the Sea of Galilee, but I've read about the Sea of Galilee, and I understand that this is not anything out of the ordinary. That storms often come down upon the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee is circled by mountains. They're about 3,000 feet high. The winds come over the mountains, and then they come charging down upon the Sea of Galilee, sort of like a downburst of wind. And so the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, the wind is blowing, the waves are tossing, they're out in the dark, they're out without the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're going through great trials. That's how often we are on the seas of life in which we're going through. Not without the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's dark and the storms are brewing. Take your Bibles and look with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And in John chapter 16, Jesus later would teach his disciples in John chapter 16, in verse 33, In John chapter 16 and verse 33, he would teach his disciples, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have" what? "Peace." He says, in the world you're going to have what? Tribulation. But he says, "But be of good cheer, I have" what? "Overcome the world." In Christ we can have peace. In the world we're going to have trouble. But we can be of good cheer because the Lord has overcome the world. One of our hymn writers had it right when they penned the words, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas." The Apostle Paul sailed through some stormy seas in his life. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Page 1232. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice he says in verse 8, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, look at the words that he chooses to use by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, we are troubled on every side, yet not what? Distressed. He says, we're perplexed, but we're not in what? Despair. He says, we're persecuted, but we're not what? Forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not what? Destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I'm just simply saying here this morning, church, that in life we go through trials. We sail across some stormy seas at times in our lives. It's interesting as you read Mark's account of that story. The wind is blowing contrary to them. You can read it in Mark chapter 6. And the Bible says they are toiling in rowing. They've given up the sails. They are rowing with all their might. And they are getting absolutely nowhere on the Sea of Galilee. It is then that Jesus comes to them in the darkness. Back in John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, in verse 19, "So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs," that's about halfway across the Sea of Galilee, "they're out about 2 or 3 miles out," they've got about 3 more miles left to go, "they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were" what? "Afraid." Now, Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel tells us they were afraid because they thought they had seen a spirit. They thought there was a ghost walking toward them out on the water. Indeed, that would have been a frightening thing, because who expects to see anyone out in the dark on a stormy night walking on water? Well, the answer is no one. But the truth is, you don't expect to see anyone on a beautiful clear day out walking on the water. Just another verification, Jesus Christ was God come to this earth. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I am a Father, one. God the Creator, walking on what He had made, walking on the water. What a wonderful proof of Jesus' Godhead. Then you come to verse 20. Verse 20, He said unto them, look at this now, "It is I, be not" what? Those are some of the most comforting and assuring words in all the Bible. "It's I, be not afraid." You know, that'll calm you down in the storms. Look over in the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Page 751. 751 in Isaiah chapter 43. There are times we go through storms in life. We go through those storms by divine design. God puts us there. But we have the assurance today that we know the Lord's with us. Here the Lord was speaking not to us. He was speaking to the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And He's talking about some of the difficulties that the nation of Israel would face and go through. But notice what He says. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, He says, "When thou passest through the" what? "Waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Now why? Isaiah 43, verse 3. Look what it says. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 3, look what it says. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy what? Savior. As we think about going through some storms, how can we not think about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Turn there, please. Psalm 23. The Lord is my what? Shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in. He leadeth me beside the. He restoreth my. He leadeth me in paths of. For his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no. Why? For thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine. Thou anointest my head with, and my cup runneth. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Look at it. Look at the promise now. And I will what? Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May we not forget the words of Hebrews chapter 13. I will never leave thee. I will never what? Forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. As we go back to John chapter 6, one last thing, and we'll be done here this morning. As we go back to John chapter 6 here this morning, Jesus spoke those comforting words, it's I, be not afraid. There are times when we're out in the midst of our storm, it's dark, the wind's blowing, the waves are tossing us about, but the Lord is with us, and His assurance is, it's I, don't be afraid. Verse 21 says, then they willingly received Him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That's the second miracle in the passage. They invited the Lord Jesus Christ into the boat, and as soon as the Lord Jesus got into the boat, the ship was where they intended to be. Those disciples had the fastest boat ride of their lives. Some people want to negate the miracle and say, well, Jesus got in the boat, and they were so excited and so thrilled that they were just captivated by conversation with Him that it appeared as though it was no time whatsoever. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says immediately the ship was at the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Whither they went, the Lord brought them through the storm. Be assured, God will bring you through the storm. What's He teach us? Trust Him. Depend upon Him. Why do we go through those storms now and then? To remind us to depend. To depend upon the Lord and to rest in His Word. He's our sufficiency. He's all sufficient to bring us through the storms. Let's pray.